sermon review here in this hour of Issues, Etc. Pastor Bill Swirl is a regular guest, and he preaches out at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He preached on the baptism of Jesus, and we're going since this last Sunday was remembered by the church as the baptism of Jesus, we are going to be reviewing this sermon in the next 45 minutes of the program. You know, the baptism of Jesus is one, you'd say, how can you mess that one up? How in the world could someone mess that up? You've got Jesus, you've got God the Father, you've got the Holy Spirit. He's there, he's being baptized by John. He says, we're fulfilling all righteousness, and he is beginning his public ministry. People say, well, this is where there's a lot of ways to mess it up. In fact, the earliest church is full of all sorts of examples who went to the baptism of Jesus and got it completely wrong. We heard a little bit earlier about how the Word of Faith teaching says that the baptism of Jesus is just an ordinary man now and only now being endowed with the Spirit of God to be kind of the first born-again Christian. Well, this is the God-man, which raises a good question. Why is he being baptized in the first place? Why is the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God who's bearing the sins of the world, being baptized? We'll get the answer to that question in the course of this sermon by Pastor Bill Swirla. You can join us as well, by the way. Any reaction, questions, or comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc at kfuo.org. We usually review our sermons with this three-part diagnostic, don't we? The first part is simple. How often is Jesus mentioned? And all this tells you is whether or not the preacher is going to preach about Jesus in some sense, or he's going to preach about you or himself or something else. If the sermon doesn't mention Jesus, it's not about Jesus, and it's not Christ-centered preaching. To be Christ-centered, he kind of has to talk about Jesus. And Jesus makes it clear in Scripture that this is what he expects of his preachers. This is what he expects of those who delve into Scripture. In John 15, 26, he says the Scriptures testify about him. This is what he expects of his preachers who are being guided by the Holy Spirit through that word. He says there in John chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit testifies about him. And since we're talking about John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, even John the Baptist gets it right, doesn't he? When he sees Jesus, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I must decrease, he must increase. There's one coming after me. All John the Baptist could talk about was Jesus. It's a good example for preaching. Second part of the diagnostic is if Jesus is mentioned, then is he the subject of the verbs? That is, grammatically, is he the one doing the action? When the preacher starts preaching and he uses words and sentences, is Jesus the one doing the action? He's the one driving the verbs. And if Jesus is mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs, then what are the verbs? What is the preacher telling you Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? Again, take John the Baptist as an example. When Jesus appears on the scene, he gets right to the point. This is the Lamb of God who is carrying the sins of the world. There you got Jesus as the subject of all the right verbs, the Lamb of God who carries the sins of the world. And you know what? That's really what the baptism of Jesus is all about. It's about Jesus bearing the sins of the world. So that's our diagnostic. Here's the sermon by Pastor Bill Swirla, preached at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, on the baptism of Jesus.
In the name of Jesus, let me tie everything together here over the last 2 weeks. Jesus is born. Jesus is circumcised and named. And today Jesus is baptized. It's all a package deal, all for you and all for your salvation. In the gospel according to St. Mark, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, that he comes from Nazareth in Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John in the Jordan wilderness. John was busy blasting away at sinners, threatening them with the wrath that was to come, calling them to repentance, calling them to be baptized, telling them to await another, a greater one. And they came in droves, confessing their sins, all sorts of people, prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners of every sort receiving baptism, and in so doing, watching and waiting for that greater one, the one with the greater baptism. Luke tells us that Jesus was about 30 years old when he was baptized. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to wait until we're 30 to be baptized. This is not a case of what would Jesus do or even what did Jesus do. 30 was the minimum age for the making of a rabbi. Before you were 30, nobody would listen to you. You had nothing to say. You were still wet behind the ears, so to speak. You sat quietly at the feet of your teachers, and you took in because you had nothing yet to give out, at least of any value. In a sense, Jesus' baptism was his ordination, the inauguration of his ministry. It's kind of like when we elect a president in November and then we place him into office on January 20th, and we say, now he's president. It's public for everybody to see. Or it's like the ordination of a pastor. He may be called by some committee or some voters' assembly or some deep, dark, secret committee with smoke coming out of a room somewhere. We don't quite know how this happens. But then there comes a point where hands are laid on him publicly in front of the whole church and the world, and he is proclaimed to be pastor. He is placed into office. That's kind of what's going on here with Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descends, the Father testifies, and now the whole world knows what it did not know before, that this man who grew up in obscurity in Nazareth, this man who probably took over his father's carpentry business, is the eternal Son of God, and he is the Christ. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah of Israel, come to save.
We're listening to a sermon by Pastor Bill Swirla on the baptism of Jesus. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 15th of January. If you care to react or add a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. IssuesETC@KFUO.org is our in-studio email address. Well, those are the facts. And at the very least, a good sermon on the baptism of Jesus ought to cover the facts such as they are. But what does it mean? The facts in this case are not in dispute. Every account of Jesus' baptism reads the same way. And this is, when we talk about preaching about Jesus or talking about Jesus or Jesus being the subject of the verbs in sermons, people can misunderstand. They can think that what I'm calling for here is merely imparting historical data or getting through the narrative about Jesus. But that's necessary. There's no meaning without the narrative. The what, while it is very important, isn't yet preaching Christ and him crucified for sinners. Because I said at the beginning, there are 100 ways you can get this wrong. You can have the word faith Jesus that's just a mere man who's emptied himself of all of his divinity, and here is he simply kind of being given the Spirit the same way every other Christian would be given the Spirit and going out and doing what any other Christian could have done. In fact, the word faith teachers have said this, that whatever Jesus did after this, anybody could have done. Anybody should be able to do if they have the same Spirit. See, there's at least one way of getting it wrong. Same facts, all the wrong conclusions. Now, Pastor Swirl has started us off in the right direction. What is John doing there? Before we ask the question, what is Jesus doing there being baptized by John? Let's ask the previous question. What's John doing there baptizing? He's calling people to repent. He's calling sinners to prepare for the coming of judgment. And he's giving them this baptism that is for the forgiveness of sins. That's what John's doing there. But that only makes the second question, what's Jesus doing there, harder to answer. Because Jesus isn't a sinner. He's the one everybody's been waiting for. God even says from heaven, this is my Son with whom I am pleased. There's no sin to separate him from his Father. He doesn't need to be baptized. In fact, John even acknowledges it. I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me for baptism. This is the real key to preaching Jesus' baptism. The facts are not in dispute. The question is, after we know what John's doing there, what is Jesus doing there being baptized? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org.
Matthew tells us that John initially objected when he saw Jesus coming down the muddy banks of the Jordan and standing in front of him alongside all manner of sinners to be baptized. John said to Jesus, "I should be baptized by you. You have the whole thing backward here, and yet you are coming to me." And John was right. John was thinking logically and reasonably. In fact, John's objection is at the heart of all religion, really. Religion teaches that you are supposed to come to God. God doesn't come to you, you come to God. And when you come to God, you are to do as God commands. Religion teaches that the lesser should always serve the greater. The greater never serves the lesser. Religion teaches that creeds and deeds and rituals are the way we climb up to God, the way we make our ascent from the depths of our humanity to the heights of heaven. God needs to be appeased. God needs to be buttered up and flattered and bargained with and all that stuff. And so you control the religious strings. You call the shots. You make all the decisions that affect your salvation. It's all tidy. It's rational. It's reasonable. And it's terribly tempting. Turns out to be terribly wrong, too. Jesus comes to John to receive baptism. The greater one comes to the one who isn't worthy to tie his shoes. Jesus deigns to be treated like a sinner in a sinner's baptism. And he stands there in the water in solidarity with prostitutes and with drunks and with tax collectors and with religious losers of all sorts. The kinds of people that the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests would never have wanted to associate with. That's why they didn't want to be baptized in John's baptism. What they need to repent of? They were good church people. And you think I'm crawling in the water with those people? I could catch a disease. I'm not going in there. No way. And yet here is Jesus standing in this bath water with sinners, one of them immersing himself literally in the world's sin. And so Jesus tells John, "Let it be so now. Let go of it, John. Don't interfere here. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This is the way it has to be. This is why Jesus came, to fulfill all righteousness. And you can imagine the look on John's face, this look of a mixture of confusion and terror and wonder and outrage even. You know, what on earth was cousin Jesus thinking here? He's supposed to be the Messiah. He's supposed to flex muscle. He's supposed to command armies. He's supposed to start a jihad on behalf of Israel. And here he is hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and being baptized as though he had something to repent of. And yet this is why Jesus came. This is why he was conceived and born of the Virgin. This is why he lived and suffered and died. It's why he rose and ascended. It's all to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness, this state of being right with God, this ability to stand before God and not be toast, to be judged innocent. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus would later teach, you cannot even knock on the door. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. A sinner cannot fulfill all righteousness. You can't even make a decent start at it. You're dead. A stillbirth. Stillborn in sin. There is not a trace of righteousness in any of us, at least not naturally. It's like asking an apple tree, I need peaches this year. Could you please provide some peaches? Silly thing, asking a sinner to fulfill all righteousness. Good luck. Takes a substitute, someone who does it in your place. Jesus, the righteous one, puts himself into a sinner's baptism. He is the substitute, the vicarious victim. He's the ram that saved Isaac from death. He's the Passover lamb by whose blood the Israelites walked into freedom. He's the scapegoat of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the one on whom the sins of the nation was laid. He's the sin offering. He's the whole burnt offering. He's all those things in the Old Testament. Life for life, blood for blood, death for death, his righteousness for your sin.
We're talking about the baptism of Jesus. Pastor Bill Swirla, in this sermon where he preached at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, where he is pastor. Your reaction is welcome. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. You know, the baptism of Jesus, as I said before, the facts seem very simple, but it is one of the most confusing accounts in all of Scripture for precisely the reasons that Pastor Swirla has pointed out. Jesus doesn't belong there. Not in any sense does he belong there. John knows it. No one else knows it, but John knows it. He realizes it, but this is what John doesn't realize about Jesus. The baptism is the beginning of what Jesus actually came to do. How is he going to be this judge that judges the nations, this one who separates the wheat from the chaff? How is it that he's going to be the one who's chopping down the trees because they bear no fruit? How is he going to carry out this great harvest where he gathers his wheat into the barn and burns the chaff with unquenchable fire? Precisely by becoming the substitute for sinners. It's as literal as it gets. Jesus takes the sinner's place. And he's not play-acting, by the way. I don't know if Pastor Swirla is going to touch on this, but another way that you can kind of go tragically wrong with this is to say, well, here's Jesus kind of demonstrating that he's like a sinner, or that he wants to be associated with sinners, or he doesn't mind hanging out with sinners, or that he's there for sinners. Jesus isn't demonstrating anything. He's doing. There's a huge difference between demonstrating something and accomplishing something. This isn't a demonstration. Jesus is doing what God has anointed him to do. It's a similar problem you might run into at the cross, where people think, what was Jesus doing? He was showing us love. No, he wasn't showing us love. He was loving us. He was showing us salvation. No, he was saving us. All the verbs are active with Jesus. So what's he doing? He's not demonstrating his affiliation with sinners. He is taking the place of sinners there in this baptism. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's Steve calling from his car.
You know, Pastor Swirla is not being very seeker sensitive, is he?
No, he seldom is, though.
Yeah, it's kind of nice. You know, I was thinking to myself, I'm not hearing about Jesus taking a mulligan for us.
Yeah, this isn't the mulligan, is it?
No. This is the thing that I find interesting is the fact that when you're supposed to preach out of the Bible, how many times you hear pastors taking a mulligan themselves on that one.
Yeah, they decide instead of preaching on the Bible, they're going to do something else. Thank you very much, Steve. You know, my kids for Christmas, my mom and dad got the kids a Wii. Have you seen these things, Jeff? Yeah, Jeff doesn't even know what I'm talking about. I mean, it makes no sense to him because he just goes home and and goes about his fatherly duties in such a faithful way that never has time to turn on the television or any of that. Well, the Wii is this gaming console where you actually get up and act out the games. And one of the games that comes with the thing that the kid's got is golf. And it is almost as addictive as real golf. I wasted a number of years of my life addicted to golf. When I say wasted, I mean I wasted them. Because I liked playing golf, but I wasn't very good at it, like most golfers. Well, and I don't do it anymore, except with the Wii. Guess what? No mulligans when you play golf on the Wii. If you screw up the shot, guess what? It counts against you. There, at least, unless there's a little button on the back of the remote I haven't found, there's no mulligans. And this isn't God giving us a mulligan when Jesus comes. This is God. What's Jesus doing? He's teeing off right here at the Jordan River. He's starting that 18 holes that he's going to play with the perfect score in our place, not to give us a second chance, but to give us his perfect righteousness, to fulfill all righteousness. Let's listen to a few more minutes of the sermon as we have time before our break from Pastor Bill Swirla on the baptism of Jesus.
That's what this baptism is about. What Luther called the exchange, the happy exchange, the sweet swap of Jesus. He takes on our sin. He gives us his righteousness. Jesus' baptism lays the foundation for your baptism, though they're not quite the same thing. Jesus is sinless. You are sinful. Jesus is righteous. You are unrighteous. Jesus is holy. You are unholy. In his baptism, Jesus becomes the sinner. In your baptism, you become saints, sinless saints of God. In this baptism, the water meets its maker, the Word incarnate, the one who spoke to the waters in the beginning, the one who caused sea and dry land to form, the one who separated water from water, the one who said, let the waters bring forth creatures. This Word is now in the water, making the water something it had never been before, a cleansing water, a birthing water, a water that is a washing of rebirth and renewal. Here the Creator embraces his fallen creatures in his own humanity, born of the Virgin. The baptism of Jesus, it harkens back to all the great watery works of God in the history of the Bible.
We'll get to more of that on the other side of this break. We're reviewing a sermon by Pastor Bill Swirla, preached on the baptism of Jesus, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727 or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. More of the sermon on the other side of the break. Tomorrow on the program, if you're a Bill Swirla fan, I know many of you are, a two-hour conversation with Pastor Bill Swirla on the theology of the cross. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 15th of January, after we conclude our sermon review. Colleen Carroll Campbell of the Ethics and Public Policy Center will join us to talk about the 35th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, and some observations she's been making about Hollywood lately, all the pro-life movies that are out there. Dr. Uwe Simonetta will be our guest after that. We'll be talking about the revival of Bach in all places, of all places, Japan.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance, such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Vogue magazine has been around for more than 115 years and calls its content the story of women. If that's true, then those in the pro-life community say the magazine has some explaining to do for running an article celebrating partial birth abortion as a fashionable fit and a woman's right to choose it. Kim Troby has more.
In Vogue's January issue, Lori Campbell shares the story of how she agreed to a partial birth abortion when her water broke at 22 weeks and doctors said her baby would most likely die. She calls the term partial birth abortion inherently judgmental, saying she chose the procedure out of love. Susan Muscat is with the National Right to Life Committee.
It's sad that the author's 22-week-old unborn daughter didn't have a voice to voice her support for being given the chance to survive. At 23 weeks, she would have had a 30% survival rate.
The mother's life was not in danger. Kira McCaffrey with the Catholic League says even though most doctors contend partial birth abortion is unnecessary, many continue to support it.
There still are sort of an idea for many in the medical profession of we're the ones who are going to decide this.
While Campbell makes no secret her disdain for pro-lifers, Georgette Forney with Silent No More says post-abortive women are often hurting.
Instead of her facing the fact that she's lost a child, she's out in Vogue trying to make it all okay. That's a woman that's in a lot of pain, but she can't deal with that pain.
Partial birth abortions usually happen over 3 days and culminate in suctioning the baby's brain, killing the infant. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
That type of abortion is called intact dilation and extraction by the medical community and was banned in the U.S. in 2003. Just last year, a U.S. Supreme Court decision upheld the constitutionality of the ban. Vogue, owned by Conde Nast Publications, did not return our calls for comment. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Sign on at 7:15. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. And come Wednesday, we're going to make it, shake it, and mix it up. This is a resource from Concordia Publishing House we're going to feature and give away on the air. It's a book of Bible stories and science activities for children in grades 2 through 5 and has the theme of people's amazing encounters with God. We'll give that away as we feature it on the Wednesday Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Here's what Dr. Dale Meyer has to say about the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, titled Visitation. Quote, "Visitation is an essential tool for comforting others in their difficult times," unquote. You can find out more about this resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the cover of Visitation on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Visitation costs $27.99 plus shipping and handling. The title again is Visitation.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, reviewing a sermon by Pastor Bill Swirla on the baptism of Jesus. Concordia University St. Louis Center is offering degrees in a variety of disciplines, including theology. For more information, you can check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. They're at 270 and 44, very conveniently located classes one night a week. You can also give them a call, 314-984-8840, 314-984-8840, Concordia University, St. Louis Center. Coming up in a few minutes, Colleen Carroll Campbell will be our guest. We'll talk about the 35th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Well, I heard a great sermon on the baptism of Jesus on Sunday, and so far it's kind of tracking with Pastor Swirla's sermon here, Jesus taking on the sins of the world, being the substitute for sinners. This word substitute is too seldom used because it says so much about who Jesus is for us sinners. We've opted for example or teacher or great leader. None of those things, while Jesus is all those things, none of them say at the heart who Jesus is for sinners. Substitute. That's what's ringing loud and clear in the account of Jesus' baptism.
The creation of all things by water and the Word. The flood, the cleansing of the earth by water. The parting of the sea and Israel being born as a nation. The healing of Naaman the Syrian. Water together with Word, And you can't get more wordy and watery than wet Jesus in the Jordan River being baptized. Great things happen when water and word get together. The virgin-born Son is baptized so that in our baptism we might become virgin-born together with Him, conceived by water and Spirit, born from above, a heavenly birth, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the decision of man, but born of God. You can't decide to be born, and you can't decide to be born again. It's a gift. Jesus bears our humanity in circumcision under the law and here in baptism, John's baptism of repentance for forgiveness. God becomes man, and as man, humbles himself to the depths of our own depravity. Jesus becomes the perfect penitent, the one who repents of the sin of the world in his own body and is baptized for us all. He becomes the world's sin. He is the drunkard, the adulterer, the fornicator, the murderer, the thief, the liar, the cheat. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, Paul said, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What happens next tells you what this baptism of Jesus is all about.
Now, before he goes there, I have to add something here. Not add something, but emphasize something. Please don't let the sermon end without noting what he just said. Because unless you get Jesus right there, as Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin, was made sin for us, that we might in him become the righteousness of God. You don't understand the baptism of Jesus. It was a baptism of repentance, right? Sure it was. Everybody was repenting. What about Jesus? Did he repent of any sins of his own? No. But he did repent of yours, because he was bearing your sins. John says he was bearing your sins. You say, what would Jesus be doing repenting of my sins? I'll just put it to you this way, then we'll go back to the sermon. If you don't want Jesus repenting of your sins, repenting for your sins, there in the waters of the Jordan baptism, then you probably don't want him dying for them either at Calvary.
God interprets this for us. As Jesus steps out of the Jordan River onto the banks, Mark says the heavens were torn open. There's violence in that word. Not just the heavens were opened like a door creaking open. Oh, how nice, heavens open. Ripped open with violence like a piece of cloth being torn in two. You know, the next time that Mark uses that word, torn open, is when the curtain of the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two at the moment of Jesus' death. Heaven is opened violently, violently. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Heaven is shut to us and sealed. The gates are opened only in the violence of the death of the Son of God as a sinless sacrifice. You see, that's why the heavens are torn open at his baptism. It's a foretaste of Good Friday. Jesus is baptized into his death. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was always washed before it was sacrificed. Jesus' baptism is his washing on his road to Calvary, on the road to his sacrifice. He even calls his death a baptism with which I must be baptized. And this is precisely the road that the devil does not want Jesus to go down, this road of the cross. He would rather Jesus go the way of power, turn these stones to bread, or celebrity, toss yourself off the top of the temple, or religion, bow down and worship me. Any way but the cross. And yet the cross is the only way to fulfill all righteousness. The righteous one must die for the unrighteous world. And this is how heaven is opened. Not by us turning the keys of religion, not by us banging on the door, not by us kicking in the door, but by Jesus' death, which tears a narrow opening, a slight door through which a sinner may enter and be justified before God, declared righteous. No one else opens heaven to humanity. No other baptism puts a tear in the heavens. The Spirit descended on Jesus visibly, bodily, in the form of a dove. The same Spirit that hovered over the creative waters in the beginning, like a hen sitting on a big egg, brooding over the waters of creation. A dove signaled the end of the flood, that it was safe for Noah to come out of the ark. And here a dove descends upon Jesus, the Spirit, showing that he is the Anointed One. He is the Christ. He is the one who bears the Spirit without limit. Jesus was conceived in his humanity by the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit descends bodily on Jesus to mark him as the one whom God has sent. John said this. He said, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from the heavens, and it remained on him, on Jesus. I myself did not know him, even though John was related to Jesus. He did not know him, not in this way. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We know he's the Christ because of the dove, the Spirit who descended upon him. And then a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, you are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. He's talking to Jesus, but Jesus already knew that. This voice wasn't for him, but for us. Beloved Son is the servant spoken of in Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. This is the suffering servant who does justice. He does justice to our sin by dying for our sin, by bearing the sins of the many inclusively, by making intercession for the transgressors. That's how he does justice to our sins. The world has seen many religious types in its day. Many who claim to be the way, or many who claim to know the way. Jesus warned that in the last days there would be false Christs, false messiahs, false religions. The baptism of Jesus shows his utter uniqueness to the world. For no other man do the heavens open. For no other man does the Spirit descend visibly in the form of a dove. For no other man does the voice of the Father ring out from heaven, this one is my beloved Son. No other man than this servant son named Jesus, the one from Nazareth, who was baptized by John in the Jordan. What Jesus has uniquely, he also gives to you. His baptism, his life, his death, his body, his blood, all are yours in him. In your baptism into Jesus, the heavens are torn open for you. In your baptism into Jesus, the Spirit descends upon you and anoints you. In your baptism into Jesus, the Father speaks those words to you. You are my beloved child, my servant, a member of my family. That is your confidence, you see, as you live out your days. Jesus has borne it all for you in his own body, the body that was baptized and crucified and raised from the dead and glorified. And so whether you live or die, whether you fall asleep deep underground in a West Virginia mine, or you simply fall asleep in your bed in the middle of the night, whether it be by flood or fire, disease or disaster, however or whenever, Jesus is with you to fulfill all righteousness. He is joined with you in baptism. And if that weren't enough, he is committed to you with his own body and his blood. He opens heaven for you. He pours out his Spirit on you, the Spirit that calls and gathers and enlightens and sanctifies and keeps you with Christ in the one faith. He brings you to the Father as one of God's family, beloved, chosen, elect, holy. This is God's Son, chosen and beloved, the servant of all who came to save you. In the name of Jesus.
You know, after hearing that, I just got to ask, why would any preacher want to preach anything other than the comfort of Jesus' cross to sinners every Sunday? And why would anyone want to hear anything other? Is there anything better than you can hear, that you could hear on a Sunday morning, than the comfort of Jesus' perfect righteousness, fulfilling all righteousness for you? For the remainder of this hour, Colleen Carol Campbell joins us. We're going to be talking with her about two subjects. One is a sad occasion, the 35th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. And we'll also talk a bit about the pro-life movies that she's been noticing are coming out of Hollywood. She's a regular guest, a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, author of the book The New Faithful. And she also writes a weekly column for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Colleen, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
First, your thoughts on 35 years of Roe v. Wade. I can't remember, I don't want to ask you how old you are, but I imagine you might fall within that Roe generation.
Yes, I wasn't even born when the decision was handed down, but it certainly has impacted my life and the life of my generation. It's a sad day, of course. 35 years is a pretty long time for us to live with a law like this. But I always find it kind of bittersweet because if you've ever been to the March for Life in Washington, it's a very inspiring, uplifting event, and it's very much because of the strong faith of the people there. And I'm always inspired that every time I go, the faces get younger and younger. It's becoming a median age of about 22 when you go. So that's a hopeful sign, and I think there are a lot of hopeful signs that American public opinion has begun to turn on this issue in our favor.
Will it have to be? I've wondered about this a lot because that generation that grew up never knowing an America without Roe, you're part of it.
Right.
Do you think it will have to be that Roe generation, that post-Roe generation, that finally, through whatever political means are necessary, sees Roe end and sees the real goal of the pro-life movement, the abortion brought to an end in the United States? Will it take them to do it?
Well, I think certainly our generation is going to have to pick up the slack and continue the movement. There's no question about it. And I certainly hope it happens in our lifetime. I think there are a lot of reasons we have to be hopeful. One is some of the changes on the Supreme Court. Another are polls that consistently show that although Americans say they support Roe versus Wade, when you actually outline what the decision means, they tend to disagree with quite a lot of it. They'll say, well, I want these restrictions and those restrictions, none of which are allowed under Roe v. Wade and Doe versus Bolton, the companion case that was handed down on the same day. So there are good signs. I do think it needs to be the younger generation. But a lot is going to depend on upcoming political campaigns, on appointees to the court, and on public opinion continuing to shift in the right direction on this.
What's been the cultural impact of 35 years of legalized abortion?
Well, I think we see it in the disregard for human life. I think we see it in all of these bioethics debates and end-of-life debates we've been having. I mean, it's very difficult to defend an abortion-on-demand license such as ours and somehow come up with any reason. You can't do research on embryonic human beings, any reason you can't euthanize those who are comatose or in a so-called vegetative state or simply too old and demented and taking up a lot of resources. It's interesting how this disregard for human life, in many ways, many baby boomers didn't see the connection, but I think many young people in my generation certainly do, even in a very negative sense. You'll see with a lot of the violent entertainment that often there are echoes of this sense of, you know, my being here is purely accidental. It's because on the whim of, you know, my parents, they decided not to destroy me, but perhaps, you know, my classmates' parents destroyed some of their children. There's just a sense of more randomness to life, and I think it's sad, and I think you see that in some of the despair in our culture. So I think it has implications that are very deep, implications we can't always see, and it's easy to say it's just one issue, but it's so fundamental to how we look at the world.
I have to get your thoughts on this, Colleen. It seems as though just when we're starting to see some very faint light at the end of the tunnel when it comes to Roe and a shift in the public thought about legalized abortion, what had been kind of the home, political home, for lack of a better word, for the pro-life movement, the Republican Party, is perhaps only in theory, but still in theory, contemplating the nomination of at least one of its candidates, who is not pro-life, but about as pro-choice as one can get. I'm talking about Rudolph Giuliani.
That's right. No, I think it's a very sad day for the Republican Party. I think it would be a huge mistake. I think it's interesting in the primary so far, the candidates with any momentum are all the pro-life candidates. Now, within that group, there are some, you know, variations. McCain, for instance, is supportive of embryonic stem cell research, which destroys human life at merely an earlier stage. So I think there are some variations that are important even within that group. But it's interesting. Primary voters are going for the pro-life candidates. And I think what would be sad is if all of these different more pro-life candidates on this issue, each one maybe one primary, and then when it came for time for Super Tuesday, Giuliani swept through Florida and swept through. So, you know, that's a very dangerous and possible scenario. But I think it's a real problem, but I think pro-life voters have shown already just in the polls in the early primaries that they're still a force to be reckoned with in the Republican Party. And I think the Republican Party deserves defeat if it nominates a pro-choice candidate, and I think it will be defeated because you simply just no longer then have a distinction with the Democratic Party, which is so clearly supportive of abortion that it's really not an alternative for a lot of people either.
If the party platform were to be compromised with regard to the life issue, do you think pro-lifers are ready to do it without a party?
Oh, I think we've in some ways already had to do that. I mean, there's a sense of, you know, we're with you if you're right on the right issues. But I don't know a whole lot, especially, I would say, of younger Christians and younger pro-lifers. There's a sense that, you know, yeah, I see a real distinct difference in the parties on this issue, and that tends to make me vote, you know, with those who oppose abortion, with the pro-life forces in the Republican Party. But should that ever change, you're not going to get my vote just because you have an elephant sticker or because, you know, you're for low taxes. That's simply not going to cut it if you can't determine if a human being is a human being and therefore deserves, therefore has a right to life. So I think there's a sense that, yes, if you get this issue right, it's so fundamental that I'll overlook a lot of your other shortcomings. But if you ever get to the point where you can't see this one straight, then I have no reason to have any particular loyalty to you. So I think it's a dangerous game that some Republicans are playing. Unfortunately, on the Democratic side, I mean, there is no game even to be played. It's all over and done with as far as, unfortunately, the Democratic Party is concerned right now. I mean, they have sold out completely to the abortion lobby, so there's really not a lot of hope for pro-life Democrats.
You have written recently, Colleen, about some pro-life movies that you've noticed coming out of Hollywood. Give us a good example or two.
Well, there have been four this year alone, this year meaning 2007, actually, I should say last year, Waitress, Knocked Up, Juno, and, of course, Bella. We all heard a lot about Bella, a very overtly pro-life film that got a lot of support from churches. But what I found interesting were these other three films that were not you know, created by people of any particular religious persuasion. Some of the films had a lot of situations in them that you wouldn't exactly call ideal or even something you'd necessarily want to bring your kids to. Knocked Up, for one, was extremely crude and for that reason, you know, very flawed. But it was interesting in each of these three movies, and Juno as the real sort of shining star of these three, there was a real deep pro-life sentiment at work here where you had very flawed characters in very messy circumstances who chose to keep an unborn child they hadn't planned for and hadn't wanted, and really reaped some benefits and sort of experienced a redemption as a result of it. So it was very interesting to see.
Before we let you go, what are you working on for Thursday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch column?
You know, I've been looking into the history of negative political ads because we've been hearing so much whining from the candidates. And I'm finding that the more you look in our American political history, the more you see these guys today have it easy. So I'm basically telling them they need to buck up and that negative political ads can be a good thing. They can be totally over the top and disrespectful, but sometimes they get us thinking, and they certainly show us what our candidates are made of in terms of how they respond.
Well, I was reading about, I don't know what presidential race, it was one of Lincoln's, and although they didn't have television and broadcast advertising, it was unbelievable. I mean, whole newspapers would devote themselves to what could only be called today the worst kind of mudslinging. Everybody just thought, hey, this is part of the... part of the way we do politics
exactly.
around here.
Exactly. They called him a buffoon. They criticized his wife's spending habits. They compared him to farm animals. They were awful. And you know, some of these very rivals he wound up appointing to his cabinet. So, you know, it's interesting that politics is politics. Some of it is dirty and unfortunate. But, you know, some of it is it's pretty ambitious to stand out there and say, I want to be the leader of the free world. So if someone can't take a little bit of a heat for that stance and stand up and tell us why they deserve it despite their flaws, I don't think they're the right man or woman for the job.
With only 30 seconds, are you a junkie during primary season? Are you going to be sitting
absolutely.
There watching
this is
the
my
returns?
Super Bowl World Series all rolled into one. Yeah, I park in front of the TV every primary night, and yeah, my husband has to go to bed before me because I can't get enough. So.
Well, we know what Colleen will be tonight.
Exactly.
Even with something like Michigan, she'll be sitting there in front of the television waiting to see the finer points of the percentages as they return. Colleen Carroll Campbell is a regular guest. You can read her columns at colleen-campbell.com, colleen-campbell.com. She's a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, author of the book The New Faithful, and she writes a weekly column for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks a lot, Todd.
In the third hour of the program, which is right ahead, by the way, Uwe Simonetto is going to join us here in Studio A. He's talked about this several times in previous conversations, the revival of Bach, sometimes called the Fifth Evangelist. The revival of Bach in, of all places, Japan and the Pacific Coast. And then Pastor David Peterson will join us to discuss heaven. He's written an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Friends in Heaven. That's coming up in the third hour of the program. You can join us. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 15th of January, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back from this break, who would have thought that a composer from kind of the post-Reformation era, a Lutheran man who spent the better part of his time composing cantatas and all the chorales and the organ music, would find a home here in the 21st century in Japan, and that his message, which was thoroughly Christ-centered and cross-focused, would be being heard and be given a hearing in Japan as well. Dr. Uwe Simonetto joins us to talk about the Bach revival in Japan right after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.